to you live from Como Park in St. Paul, Minnesota. This is Thursday Night Live. Calvary Chapel St. Paul meets Thursday nights out at Como Park in St. Paul. We're out here grilling, fellowshipping, evangelizing, worshiping, and studying God's Word all summer long, or at least until August 16th. We also have our summer kids program going on called Discovering God's Path. If you're in the St. Paul area, please come join us. Thanks for tuning in, and we hope you enjoy this broadcast of Thursday Night Live.
We've been doing this series, as most of you here know, in Thursday nights, but in case, you know, some of you are new here, where we talk through, it's called just What's Up With That? Things in the Bible that we're now seeing play out in the newspapers, play out in current events, and just holding the Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other and really comparing and seeing what God is doing today and you know, what parts of Scripture are showing us and pointing toward our Lord's coming back. Our pastor's really good at digging up these stories that point to specific things in prophecy. You know, I was looking at some headlines on, there's just a lot of different things out there, mostly to do with the nations that the Bible talks about are going to be key players at the end times when Jesus comes back, whether that's you know, coming up here very soon, or you know, whether it's even further out, I don't know. But you just look at who's important in the world today and what they're doing, and man, it just sure seems to point to a lot of those things in the Old Testament and the New Testament, particularly the books of Ezekiel, Daniel, and Revelation. And so, just some of those things, like, you know, whether you look at what's happening with Iran and how they're becoming more hostile toward toward countries in the West and vice versa, and obviously they're no friend to Israel, or whether you look at some of the other countries that the West is struggling with right now, with Russia, with China, because we're Israel's ally, they tend to look at Israel in not so favorable terms as well, and so some of those countries have allies in the Middle East that are being very severe with Israel and seeking to really take that country and remove it from the map. So there's a lot that we could talk about there, but the other things that caught my eye this week and looking at the news were some other stories about just how, I'm going to take this off the stand here, some other stories about just how our Lord is coming back. He's coming back for his church. He's coming back to rule and to reign. But he also, he comes back for individual people as well. I'm not talking about any like new theology or anything that you haven't heard in this church before. I'm talking about just how life can just end very suddenly for people. And, you know, whether the Lord comes back for me in the rapture and I go up to be with him forever, or whether he comes back for me individually by sending me up to him before that happens. Either way, I need to be ready. And so just looking at stories like this, you know, there's if you've been following in the news, just the, I don't even know if you can call it what's going on in the Dominican Republic, but just what's been happening over and over there, that people from America, and again, like, you know, I'm not trying to pick on the Dominican Republic, but it is in the news a lot because people who travel there from America for whatever reason have been dying while on vacation. You know, it really became news, I think, when there was a famous baseball player whose name I'm now blanking on, who was shot while he was in the Dominican Republic. He survived. According to the U.S. State Department, this was in late June, the 10th American has died this year from an apparent sudden health issue in the Dominican Republic. So officials confirmed the death in response to questions from CNN about media reports regarding the man whose family said he suddenly became ill and died last Monday. He was 56. He died after suffering respiratory distress and possibly a heart attack while on vacation. The family received a phone call saying he was sick, she said. Minutes later, they received a second call telling them he had died, the station reported. Died of respiratory failure, the police said, citing the physician. While on vacation, in your mid-50s, just trying to enjoy some time off, and it happens. I'm not trying to make light of this or just make a news item out of it, but really, our time can be up at any time. There was a heart attack victim at age 49 in the paper not too long ago. I think this was mid last month, talking about a person who was 49 years old, went to work out, wasn't feeling well, and said to his wife, "I think I overdid it." And he laid down on the bed. His arms were hurting, and he started to twist and turn. And so his wife became worried. She was wondering if he was having a heart attack. His father had passed away just 4 months earlier of heart disease, and the couple was co-chairing a coming American Heart Association ball. She gave her husband some aspirin and an ice pack, and then she helped him get dressed and drove him to the emergency room. Doctors there found him in the midst of a deadly heart attack with blockages in the main artery of the heart and two others. Despite an emergency triple bypass operation, Mr. Washington died 2 weeks later of complications of his condition. He didn't have any symptoms, his wife said. I've seen 30-year-olds coming in with heart attacks, said Robert Sanchez, the medical director of cardiovascular medicine at the hospital. So maybe these articles are coming up more in my mind because, you know, I'm in my late 30s now and, you know, no longer, you know, feeling invincible. And just seeing these things happen to people who are not that far away from my age is just reminds me, man, like, what are we doing with our time? Are we living our days here like Jesus could come back at any day? Here's another story. Again, I'm not trying to make light of these people passing, but I'm just trying to drive home the point. This really, you know, you never know what God has in store. You know, these things may seem random, but God has everything planned out from the foundation of the world. He knew exactly what was going to happen to me and to you and to everyone here. But this woman in England, a retired jockey, died when she fell and suffered brain injuries at her home in Broadstone, England. She was carrying a mason jar-style drinking glass with a screw-top lid in her kitchen when she collapsed. There was a 10-inch stainless steel straw that entered her left eye socket and pierced her brain. The death had led to a coroner warning that the metal drinking straw should never be used on a lid that fixes them in place and great care should be taken while using them. I mean, who would have actually thought of that before? I don't know, maybe you would have, but this, to me, it just seems like, you know, just anything like the Bible says, you know, like you just never know when your time is up and when, like Jesus said, your soul shall be required of you. One more here. So this one, the person didn't die, which, you know, I'm thankful for, but this happened right near our house late last year. This was actually around Thanksgiving time. We had family in town, and we did Thanksgiving dinner at our house, and, you know, while my father-in-law had gone upstairs to use the restroom, we were all downstairs in my living room talking, and we heard this loud thud. And I had thought, because he, from a motorcycle accident when he was young, he has a fused leg, and so it's kind of difficult for him to walk around. And so I thought, oh no, like maybe he slipped. It sounds like he hit the tub really hard. And when he came downstairs, we were like, are you okay? He was like, yeah, I'm fine. But did you hear that? And we were like, yeah, we did. We thought that was you. And it turns out a huge explosion jolted a St. Paul neighborhood Friday morning, sending 80-year-old John Lundahl to the hospital and blowing out windows and walls of nearby homes. So I'll read you a little bit from this. A nearby security camera captured the explosion that ripped the house apart, spewing an enormous fireball. The home was leveled, and others had to be evacuated. Happened at 8:30 a.m. at the intersection of Payne Avenue and Edgerton Street. Fire officials believe some kind of natural gas leak caused the home to explode. People as far as 5 miles away felt the explosion. People living nearby also escaped. The explosion blew a wall out of the house next door and blasted out windows for blocks. My windows started shattering and everything, and actually I was so scared that I got out of the house, Ali Hussein said. It was a terrifying morning for many families who felt the blast, but maybe none more so than a family who lived two doors down. They told WCCO-TV about what happened in the moments after the explosion. It felt like an earthquake, and then I was thinking, this is Minnesota, we don't have earthquakes, so what was that all about? Said neighbor Star Phillips. It blew the glass all over me. I still had it down my shirt. It was all over my scalp. I didn't feel like it was real. The house was destroyed. She raced to find her kids and said she was grateful that they were all okay. I was sleeping in my bed, and it just felt like the roof had fallen in, said 15-year-old Darcy. You could see the room shake, and then the windows came crashing in. Then I got really worried. In the moment, Darcy rushed to get her 3-year-old brother. So I ran up to get him and make sure he was okay, Darcy said. Windows had shattered, glass was everywhere, and he was safe, escaping any injury. My 3-year-old son was sleeping upstairs in the bedroom, and a foot away from where his bed was, where his head was, the air conditioner in the window had blown out onto the bed. It was so freaky, she said. I saw Darcy come out of the room, and I knew she was alive, and our son was at the top of the steps. I got it. That was all that mattered. So, why am I talking about all these stories here? In the book of Luke, if you brought your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 13. I've got it printed off right here. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans. And we're talking about Jesus here, so he had a group of people around him. And some of them were telling them about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So Pilate being the governor of Jerusalem and the surrounding Judean area at the time. And Jesus answered them and said, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things?" So the crowd, the people from the crowd, they're bringing them this story. "Jesus, did you hear about what happened?" As if to imply, this is such a horrific thing. How could God have let this happen? And we know from the book of Job, you know, some people, myself included, can take this approach that, oh, something terrible happened to that person. And you immediately think, like, what did they do? What was wrong with them? What was wrong with their walk with God? Did they even know God? But Jesus says, were these sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And obviously this brings up the image of when the Twin Towers were coming down in 2001, for those of you who were around for that, and remember that, and you're thinking, what did these people do to deserve to be a part of that catastrophe? Well, what Jesus tells us is, do you think they were really a worse sinner than you were and are? And then he goes on to say something that, if you really read this closely, it's kind of puzzling. He says, do you really think they were sinners above all men? And the answer is, obviously, he implies no. But then he says, but I tell you, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. So it seems like he's saying, well, if you repent, then you're not going to perish. You're not going to suffer the same fate as these people. But what he just said tells us that it didn't matter how big of a sinner they were. That's not why their time came. Their time came because we just live in a messed up world. So what Jesus is saying here is that except you repent, the world that we live in is broken, and you never know when your time will come. So Jesus doesn't want you to perish. He wants you to repent. He wanted his audience to repent. He wants all of us to, if we do not know him as our Lord and Savior, to repent and get right with him, because otherwise you won't just die, you'll perish. Okay, there's a difference here. So what is that saying? You're born once, you die twice. You're born twice, you die once. So if you're born again into the family of God, if you have a relationship with God that makes you sure you'll go to heaven when you die, you die once, but after that, it's going to be with Jesus. Like, what did he say to the thief on the cross next to him? Today you will be with me in paradise, because he believed, right? Whereas if you don't have a relationship with God that makes you sure you'll go to heaven when you die, what remains for you after you die? Well, it's that second death, as the book of Revelation tells us. So Jesus is using this this story that's being brought up to him as a witnessing tool. And then in Luke chapter 12, starting on verse 13, if you want to go there with me, he says, "And one of the company said to Jesus, 'Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me.' And Jesus said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?' And Jesus said unto them, 'Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses.' And he spake a parable unto them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought thus within himself, saying, "What shall I do?" This rich man saying to himself, "What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits." Then he said, "This I will do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" If he came for us tonight, I wonder in my own heart, what would I regret having done? If I knew that he was coming tomorrow, there's a great song about this. Like, if we knew today, or if we knew tomorrow was the day, the day that we'd been waiting for, when he wiped our tears away, if we knew he was coming tomorrow, how would we have lived any differently? You know, that thing that maybe comes first to your mind, that thing that comes first to my mind is that thing that I should probably go take care of or stop doing, right? If he came tonight, what would we regret? Or would he say, "Well done, thou faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy master"? But as you know, and you've heard our pastor say, we're not called to fear. These things about these promises that Jesus is coming back, whether it's to die and go be with the Lord, or whether it's to be here when he comes back for us, either way, that's a time of rejoicing for people who have this relationship with God that makes them sure they'll go to heaven when they die. So let's turn to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, verse 8. "And Jesus said, 'Take heed that ye be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draws near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. And then he said unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and the great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, They shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and by brethren and kinsfolk and friends. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. So Jesus is explaining all these things that these are things that are going to happen before the end comes. Obviously, they came right before the apostles, right before this Bible was even written, right from the get-go. There was persecution against the Christians from the Jews and the Romans, from God's people and the pagans alike. And they were hated of all men for Jesus' namesake. We're to fear God, but not to be afraid of man. But you can see the seeds being planted when you read the news and just when you see what's happening, what sorts of things are being debated today. Things that you would have never, things that I didn't imagine when I was first saved almost 20 years ago, when I first had that relationship with Jesus that made me sure that I was going to go to heaven when I died. The Bible, I'm sure, I'm not telling you guys anything new, but I just want to drive this point home. The Bible is really unpopular, particularly in the news media. So there's a story about this famous rugby player. Some of you guys maybe have read this, but his name is Israel Folau. I'm guessing if that's not your how your last name is pronounced, I'm sorry. But Israel Folau, he was a star rugby player in Australia. And up until recently, he had been playing rugby professionally, but on his Facebook page, I don't have it here, so I can't read it word for word, but he had posted a couple of verses out of the Bible, and they were a reminder that all these different people types, well, not people types, but types of sin and types of sinner, right, whether it be adulterers, fornicators, whether it be liars or murderers or drunkards, all these people will inherit punishment from God. And so he posted this as a warning to people, just as a personal note of evangelism to those who were friends with him on Facebook. When his employer found out, they tore up his contract and kicked him out of rugby football. And so in order to go through their arbitration process, so not even going to court, just saying, okay, like, I disagree. I think I should still get to play rugby. He spent almost all of his savings going through the arbitration process. And so he decided he would raise some money through one of these online platforms in order to be able to pay a lawyer to continue to fight for his job. So he picked this site, GoFundMe, and he started one that raised quite a bit of money. But it was quickly, like, given all back, because GoFundMe shut down his campaign because of what it was about. So this is what he wrote. My name is Israel Folau, and until recently, playing rugby was my livelihood. I've had the honor and privilege of representing my country on the sporting field, for which I will forever be grateful. I am also a Christian. My faith is the most important thing in my life. I try to live my life according to the Bible, and I believe it is my duty to share the word of the Bible. Again, we're not talking about him saying death to all homosexuals. We're just talking about quoting the Bible here. Earlier this year, I uploaded some messages from the Bible. Oh, it was on Instagram, not Facebook. I believe that sharing the Bible is an act of love and compassion. I know some people do not like or believe in the Bible. Indeed, what makes our country so wonderful is that we have such a diverse community made up of so many different cultures and values. But my faith defines me as a person. I do not believe that it is fair or right that I be punished for my religion. Sadly, after I uploaded the messages from the Bible, my employers tore up my employment contract. As a result, I've lost my job, my livelihood, and the ability to play for my country. It looks like I will never be allowed to play rugby in this country again. Which, you know, you could say, okay, well, so he doesn't get to play rugby. I mean, an employer has a right to do what they want, right? But this just illustrates, like, would an employer have fired someone even 20 years ago for just posting Bible verses that certain people didn't like? There was this piece that somebody who has a I know pro-life is not the right term for it, but I'll just say anti-abortion views, or just how about like not pro-death views of you know, that children should be not killed in the womb. And he was a news writer for a magazine called the National Review, but he was being hired away to go to a different magazine that was just has a much greater readership and things like that. And he met with his new boss at the South by Southwest conference in Austin. If you don't know what that is, it doesn't matter. But he met at this conference, and he said to his new boss, "You know, the campaign to have me fired will begin 11 seconds after you announce that you've hired me." His boss scoffed. "It won't be that bad," he said. "The Atlantic isn't like the New York Times. It isn't high church for liberals." He says, "My first piece appeared in the Atlantic on April 2nd. I was fired on April 5th. He goes on to say a bunch of stuff about the issues that got brought up that got him fired. But he says here, this brings us back to the event at South by Southwest, where The Atlantic, the journal that he had been hired to, was sponsoring a panel about marginalized points of view and diversity in journalism. The panelists, who were all Atlantic writers and editors, argued that the cultural and economic decks are stacked against feminists and advocates of any minority interests. And by that, they don't mean people of color interests. They just mean any other, you know, minority view, as they define it. They made this argument under the prestigious high-profile auspices of the South by Southwest Conference and their own magazine, which was being hosted by a feminist group called the Female Quotient, which enjoyed the image of Google, PepsiCo, AT&T, NBC Universal, Facebook, UBS, JP Morgan Chase, and Deloitte. So all of those companies sponsor this group. "We should all be so marginalized. If you really want to know who actually has power in our society and who is actually marginalized, ask you which ideas get you sponsorships from Google and which ones get you fired. The Atlantic has often welcomed controversial writers." And then he goes on to talk about how they have a couple writers on their staff who say reprehensible things, but in the other direction. One of them was the late Christopher Hitchens. If any of you know of him, he was a very prominent atheist who was a frequent contributor to The Atlantic. He was routinely denounced by people on the left for his harshly critical views of Islam. Christopher Hitchens complained of the war in Afghanistan, saying that the death toll is not nearly high enough, end quote, and described the Jewish scriptures as evil and mad, and directed shameful vitriol toward Mother Teresa and others. Hitchens routinely and gleefully gave occasion for offense, and he was one of the, this person goes on to say, he was one of the great essayists of our time. "Yes," Mr. Goldberg said when I reminded him of this, "but Christopher Hitchens was in the family, and you are not." Just one more here. So these have been private employers, which, you know, again, do they have the right to hire and fire who they want? Yeah, but when it gets to the government, well, this is what could be coming our way. Just up north, Canadian preacher arrested for disturbing the peace, quote-unquote, as crowd rejects message of the gospel. So immediately, what do you think of is like, okay, Westboro Baptist. Like, we're thinking of, like, okay, he was holding a sign, says something like, "God hates fags," or something extremely egregious like that. But what actually happened? A Canadian preacher was arrested on Tuesday and charged with disturbing the peace as he was met with opposition while sharing the gospel in a section of Toronto known as the Gay Village. David Lynn of Christian Forgiveness Ministries had been on a preaching tour throughout Toronto and says that he was not specifically targeting homosexuals when he began preaching at church and Wesley. In video posted to social media, Lynn can be heard explaining that all men have sinned, whether heterosexual or homosexual, all have violated the laws of God. Jesus died for the sinner. Did you know that every person is a sinner? He preaches into a microphone. Every heterosexual has sinned. Every homosexual has sinned. Sin is when we violate the laws of God and we go contrary to the things of faith. Those nearby began to surround Lynn with the rainbow flag and other banners and block him from proceeding down the sidewalk as he walked. Some held signs and messages such as, "Love is love, and if your religion teaches you to hate, then you need a new religion." The crowd of opposition soon began to grow. I'm here to tell you today that you deserve respect. Every person deserves respect, he said as the angry group gathered around him. At one point, in the early part of the outreach, Lynn began to individually ask those standing in opposition to him, "Would you tolerate me as a Christian?" But none wanted to answer. Police later addressed Lynn and told him that he could be arrested for causing a disturbance. And so he turned his microphone off and preached on the sidewalk with his bare voice. "Jesus Christ is calling all people to himself," Lynn declared, but his words were drowned out by the shouts of the crowd. Officers soon approached Lynn again and advised him that he was under arrest. "This is against the law. Jesus Christ died for everyone," Lynn stated to the police as he was being led away. When asked what he had done wrong, Lynn was told that he had caused a disturbance and a breach of the peace. "How so?" Lynn asked. Police radio footage alleges that Lynn was making derogatory comments toward homosexuals that disturbed those people, but the officer also acknowledged, "I don't know what those comments were or what he was saying." Acts 19 in the Bible says that when the Apostle Paul went to Ephesus to preach the gospel, those in the city likewise became enraged that he was speaking against their false idols, especially those who had made money from the creation of shrines for the goddess Diana. When they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." The chapter states, and again, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." That was how they finished the article. The Bible is unpopular. But again, Jesus said, "All men will hate you for my sake." But what does it say in Luke 21? Let's continue from verse 17 on. He says, "And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not a hair of your head perish." Again, we're talking about, he just got done saying, some of them will kill you. Some of them will, what does he say? Some of you they shall cause to be put to death. But then he says, not a hair on your head will perish. Not a hair on your head will perish. God has you in the palm of his hand, whether that means to go and be with him or whether you're to stay until he comes back down. And then he goes on to say, in your patience possess you your souls. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed about with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. So this, again, for those of you who don't have the history, 70 AD, this actually happened. So, and again, it happened in 120 AD when first the armies of Rome surrounded Jerusalem and came in and sacked the temple. Later, after another rebellion started, they came in and they sacked the whole city and they took all the Jews and shipped them out. But Jesus is saying this before those times. He said, when you see Jerusalem compassed about with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these are the days of vengeance, and all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath on the people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive to all nations. And Jerusalem will be trodden down to the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. A time that I think we're nearing the end of, given that Israel is back in their own land. The Jewish nation is back in its own nation. And there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, and the sea and waves roaring, men's hearts failing for fear, and looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to come to pass, look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. So this term, lift up your heads, it doesn't mean wake up and start looking out for Jesus, although he does want us to do that. But if you look in where else in the Old Testament this phrase is used, in Genesis 40, verse 13, it says, "Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up your head." This is Joseph delivering the interpretation of the dream to the butler that was in jail with him under Pharaoh. He says, "Within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up your head and restore you unto your place, and you will deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand." In Psalm 24, verse 7, it says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Lifting up our heads. This is what we were talking about last Sunday. Rejoice. We're supposed to rejoice over these things. Even though they sound terrible, they indicate that the Son of Man is soon going to be coming on the clouds, returning to the earth to rule and reign. He says, "And they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh." Luke 21, if we continue here in verse 34, he says, so Jesus says, "Hey, when you see these things coming to pass, look up, lift up your heads, rejoice, be happy about this. But also, take heed to yourselves," in verse 34, "lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting," with drunkenness, "and drunkenness, and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and stand before," again, "the Son of Man." So who is the Son of Man? Just quick side note here. This is something really interesting that God is just hasn't even put on my heart. It's just been literally showing me in different places, and for whatever reason, he's taken me through a Bible study on this whole Son of Man concept. And there's a lot of depth here, and so much that we could go into about what does this mean to be the Son of Man, and why does Jesus use that term for himself. But just really quickly here, it really only happens in the Old Testament in two different places, okay? In Ezekiel and in Daniel, there's this Son of Man figure. In Ezekiel chapter 2, God starts calling Ezekiel, the prophet, who was being given a message to take to the stubborn Israelites. He started calling him the Son of Man. He said, in chapter 2 of Ezekiel, just quickly here, he says, "And he said unto me, Son of Man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak to you. And the Spirit entered into me when he spoke to me, and set me on my feet, that I heard him that spoke unto me. And he said unto me, Son of Man, I will send you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even to this very day." And then he goes on to say in verse 8, "But thou, Son of Man, hear what I say unto you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and take what I give you." So Jesus, if you remember, before his public ministry, he went to be baptized by John. And when he came up and stood on his feet after the baptism, a voice came out of heaven speaking to him, and the Spirit came upon him. This is exactly what happened to Ezekiel in chapter 2, and he calls him the Son of Man, and that's when his ministry begins. Just with Jesus, that's when Jesus' ministry begins, at that point where he was right after he was baptized and then goes into the desert. So there's two, like I said, two places where the Son of Man appears. Ezekiel, but then also Daniel 7. In Ezekiel, it's talking about the Son of Man as that one who's going to come and tell the Jews what they need to hear. Repent. And call them away from their rebellious hearts. But then in Daniel chapter 7, he appears again. And this time, he's the Son of Man who's coming with the kingdom to rule and to reign. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 1, yeah, we have enough time to go through this. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. And then he, I guess he's writing in the third person now, or, but here we go. And then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea, and four beasts came out of the sea, diverse one from another. And he goes on to describe the first one's like a lion with eagle's wings, and another was like a bear, with ribs in its teeth and devouring flesh, and another was like a leopard that had four heads and four wings. And again, there's a lot of imagery here that you could do a whole Bible study on, and just do one teaching just on this. But we're not going to dive into that yet. After this, I saw in the night visions. He says a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth and devoured and broke into pieces. And then he, in verse 9, it says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down. So again, each of these beasts, it says, is like a ruler. But then their thrones are cast down. And the Ancient of Days did sit. So God is sitting on his throne. His garment is white as snow, and his hair on his head was like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame and the wheels as a burning fire. So this is like a chariot throne, right, with the wheels that you would pull behind horses. And a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. And I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spoke. And I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning fire. And the rest of the beasts had their dominions taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season. And I saw in the night visions and beheld one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. This is exactly the same language Jesus has used. You're going to see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him great dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all nations and people and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which won't be destroyed. So there's a Son of Man coming in judgment. That's the one we're waiting for. If you do know him, this is something to rejoice over. We didn't go into it, but later in that Daniel chapter 7, it talks about how the saints of God are reigning with this Son of Man. That's going to be us. If your relationship with God makes you sure that you'll go to heaven when you die. If it doesn't, well then, we've got everything to fear. We've got the future to be afraid of. Because regardless of how great things get on this earth, they're going to end. And they might end suddenly. But one thing is determined, and that is God has set a day when he will be coming back for us. And he will be coming back to judge the beasts. That is, to judge the kingdoms of this world that are acting like beasts. And he's going to set up his throne, and his dominion is going to be forever and ever. But that message is unpopular today. Yet we still are called by Jesus to give it and to rejoice and lift up our heads when we see all these terrible things and how the Bible is so hated in the news every day. My third point, as we're getting ready to close here, is that we are to be not only rejoicing and watching, but we are to be a priestly nation. Jesus says to lift up your heads, but also to take heed of yourselves. James chapter 1, In verse 27, James says, well, actually, let's go back to verse 26. He says, if any man, this is James speaking after Jesus has died and been resurrected and gone back into heaven. And the early church is, the people in the early church, like James, are trying to edify the church, and they're writing them these letters. And he says in this letter, if any man among you seems to be religious and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Pure religion is this, visit the fatherless and the widows, and keep yourself unspotted from the world. It is inconvenient. We have all these ministry opportunities. There was a great one on Wednesday where, Crystal and Justin Allen had corralled and painted like 20 million rocks, something 23 million somewhere in there, and they painted these rocks and put messages on them and left them out during the White Bear Parade, and other opportunities that we just get to tell people about, you know, how God loves them, how God is, cares about them, cares about their children, whether they're born or unborn. We have these opportunities to not assimilate, to say something to the world that it needs to hear instead of telling it what it wants to hear. This is not letting ourselves be spotted. We're to be separate. Like God says in the Old Testament about Israel, to be a holy nation unto him, right? Holiness means separate, right? In the biblical usage of the word, right? It doesn't mean better or good morally. It does in a spiritual sense, but it just means holy one is one that's set apart. That's why we call God holy, because he is so apart from us. He's so far above us. Physically, he's everywhere but also just like morally, he is so far above. His ways are so far above our ways. His thoughts above our thoughts. But also that, his people, he wanted them to be separate from the nations. There's so many laws in the Old Testament that are literally just about don't be like the nations. And when we read them today, we're like, wait, don't eat, don't mark yourselves for the dead. Don't, eat, so here's an interesting one. Don't boil a kid, meaning like a baby goat or a baby cow, in its mother's milk. Like what is that all about? Why do we care about cheese and burgers being together? I mean, here in America, we love it. In Israel, if you want to be kosher, you have to keep those things separate because you don't know if that cow that made that cheese and that cow that you're about to eat were related, right? And so you have to watch out for these things, and they seem silly, but that law is in there because so this isn't completely confirmed, but there's evidence that was part of pagan practices back in Israel's day. And so God's saying, don't be like the other nations. Don't make idols. Don't do these things. Even if these things seem harmless to you, they have spiritual meaning. Don't do them. Don't be a part of them. God wanted Israel to be holy. And is speaking through the Holy Spirit, speaking through James here, and saying we need to keep ourselves unspotted, keep ourselves unassimilated with the world. But then also, just to actually go back to Luke chapter 12, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read this quickly. Verse 22, Jesus says to his disciples, therefore I say to you, take no thought of your life and what you will eat, neither for the body what you shall put on. What is life? The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They don't have storehouses or barns, but God feeds them. And then he says, consider the lilies for how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say to you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God can clothe the grass of the field so, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast in the oven, how much more will he clothe you? Don't be of a doubtful mind, he says. In verse 30, for all these things do the nations seek, and your Father knows that you have need of these things. But rather, seek you the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that fails not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupts. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Don't assimilate. Don't be like the world. But also don't accumulate. Don't gather all these things like the world does. Like that, the man who was building the barns. And then turns out all his plans for the future didn't matter because that night his soul was required of him. An 8.2 million judgment and 8.2 million in royalties given away. I won't read this whole thing here given time, but Randy Alcorn, the guy who wrote the books on heaven, and several other books, actually. He's written a lot of books which have gone on to be bestsellers and earned him 8.2 million, actually over that, in royalties. But he didn't see a dime of it. And why is that? Well, in 1990, he was a pastor of a large church that he had started in 1977 and was making a good salary and had book royalties. And he had been a pastor for 13 years at Good Shepherd Community Church. And then, sitting on the board of a pregnancy resource center, they had decided, he and his wife, to open their home to a pregnant teenager, help her place her baby for adoption in a Christian home. And they had the joy of seeing her come to faith in Christ. After searching the scripture and praying, I began participating, Randy Alcorn writes, in peaceful, nonviolent civil disobedience at abortion clinics. All we did was stand in front of the doors and advocate on the behalf of unborn children scheduled to die. He did this 9 times in a 12-month period, being arrested 7 of those times. The abortion clinic won a judgment for $2,800, which was the abortions that didn't get to be done, plus $19,000 to pay for the abortion clinic's legal fees. He decided, like most of the others, to refuse to pay. And he stood before the judge in Portland, told him, I'd pay anything I owed to anyone else, but I could not in good conscience willingly hand over money to people who would use it to kill babies. So the judge sentenced him to jail for 2 days, but then upheld the judgments against him. And they went to garnish his wages from his paycheck. But in the state he was in, you couldn't garnish your wages if you were only earning minimum wage. So what did he do? He gave away his book royalties, and he went on minimum wage. And this is how they lived for 10 years, earning and living off of only minimum wage. Now, after 10 years, the judgment against him expired. And so he could go back to living on a normal salary. The abortion clinic got it extended for an additional 10 years. So just when they thought they were at the end, 20 years of living on only minimum wage. I mean, I can never, again, complain about, money being tight, right? This guy lived for 20 years on minimum wage. And yet, what he did with that money was remarkable because the royalties kept coming in. So they had to be given away somehow. The judgments that had piled up against him over the years of not paying equated to $8.2 million. That was what was awarded against him, averaging about $250,000 per defendant. It was the largest judgment ever against a group of peaceful protesters. It seemed like his family would lose their house and they would not be able to send their children to the Christian school they were going to. But as it turned out, when they got to the end of this period, and they were able to keep their house and everything, they had given away almost exactly $8.2 million in book royalties. And to this day, they continue to not earn anything off of those. Every year, he sits down with his staff and he says, what are the ministries we're going to give this $55,000 per year that's coming in away to? And they give it away to this and that. And not only that, but his books became bestsellers after this tragedy happens to him. And so what the world meant for bad, God used for good. But he has better plans for us than whatever we were going to do with accumulating those things and that wealth. I love what he says at the end of the article here. He says, some have wondered if I realize what we could have done with over $8 million in that span of time. My answer is always the same. Nothing that would have brought us nearly as much joy as we found in giving it all away. I firmly believe that they are not my book royalties. They are God's. Nancy and I certainly don't need them, and it delights us to see God using them to touch lives all over the world. We thank our sovereign God for bringing us such freedom and joy in a way that we never saw coming and never would have chosen, but which, if we had to do it over again, would do nothing to alter. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. 1 Chronicles 29:14.
You just listened to Thursday Night Live with Calvary Chapel St. Paul out in Como Park. Thanks for tuning in. We pray that you were encouraged by today's teaching. Check out our website at www.ccstpaul.org and read ahead for our study next week. Thanks for listening and God bless. Until next time on Thursday Night Live. You're listening to Bible Radio, basic instructions before leaving Earth.